Amen. Good morning. Building blocks, you guys are dismissed. For those of us, if you have your Bible apps, whatever you use, let's turn to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, we're going to be starting from verse 1 and go all the way to verse 10. All right, so if you were with us last Sunday, I shared with us really the theme for this year. And so within really this vision and mission that God has spoken into our church, this vision and mission of transformation, of transforming the lost people into Christ's disciples who will then transform the world, the theme for us this year is simply build your church, and that's from Matthew 16. Matthew 16, 18b, it says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so it's Jesus' promise that he makes that he will be the one who will build his church, right? So when we think about this theme of build your church, that's a wonderful reminder that Jesus, even now as we're sitting here in this place, that Jesus is at work. He is the one who is faithfully working to build his church. And so when we think about how Jesus is building his church, we said we're going to think about it in these three categories. First of all, Jesus is building his church through kingdom people. It's this wonderful reminder that Jesus is working to gather his people. And so last week we talked about how when you think about what a church is, it's more than just a building that we come to. It's more than just a gathering of people, but it's really the assembly of God's people as an earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom. Right? Earthly embassy of Christ's heavenly kingdom, which means every time we gather together, we represent the reality of God's kingdom. Although we don't do it perfectly, but we represent to the best of our abilities the reality of God's kingdom. Which means when we come together and when we do life on life, that we should be able to get a glimpse of this is what God's kingdom looks like. Right? This is what God's kingdom feels like. This is how God's kingdom operates. This is how people who are in the kingdom of God deal with one another. And so we talked about how Jesus is building his church through God's kingdom people and also by establishing kingdom culture, which means Jesus is working to instill in us a culture of his kingdom. And so we talked about how when you think about any nation, any organization, there's a very distinct culture within those entities, right? And when you think about the kingdom of God, it's the same thing, that within God's kingdom, there's a very distinctive culture. And so that when we step into the embassy of Jesus' kingdom, when we step into church, especially for those who do not know who Christ is, when they step into the church, that they should be able to say, oh, this is what heaven feels like, because they're able to experience a culture that is very different from the culture that is out there, right? And not only is he building his church through gathering of kingdom people, of instilling in us the kingdom culture, but ultimately sending us out on his kingdom mission. And so we're going to flush this out more, how he sends us out to engage in the mission of his kingdom, because Jesus makes it very clear that in the kingdom of God, that there is a very specific mission that he is calling us to engage in. And you can think about it in the context of the Great Commandment, to love God and to love our neighbors, and the Great Commission, which is to go and to make disciples of all nations. And so it's this theme of build your church, that this is the work that Jesus is doing. But not only is this the work that Jesus is doing, but this theme of build your church, it's also a reminder that God extends this invitation to us. So that even as he's at work, he's saying, hey, come join me in the work that I'm doing. And that God actually works through us to build his church. And so we have the wonderful privilege of partnering with God in building his church. And so for the next few weeks, we want to talk about what it means for us as God's kingdom people to really understand and live out the values of God's kingdom, right? These core values that represent the kingdom of God. And when I think about what is so unique about the church, what is so unique about the kingdom of God, I think one of the uniqueness about God's kingdom is really this concept of grace. There's a story, and it's told in a book called What's So Amazing About Grace. It's written by Philip Yancey, and he tells a story. In the early 1900s, there was a conference in England. It was a conference of comparative religion, and it was during C.S. Lewis. For those of us who know who he is, he was a English professor at Oxford, a Christian writer, philosopher. It was during his days that all these people gathered to talk about different religions. And they got into this conversation of what is the unique contribution of the Christian faith in the context of world religions. And so they were going back and forth, and they're having different conversations about what is so unique about the Christian faith. And then C.S. Lewis, he happened to walk into the room where the conversation was going on. And so he asked them, hey, what are you all talking about? And they said, well, we're talking about what is so unique about the Christian faith. What is that unique contribution that the Christian faith makes to the various religions of the world? And C.S. Lewis said, oh, that's easy. It's grace. It's grace. And so Philip Yancey, he goes on and he writes this. After some discussion, the conferees had to agree. The notion of God's love coming to us free of charge, no strings attached, seems to go against every instinct of humanity. The Buddhist Eightfold Path, the Hindu doctrine of karma, the Jewish covenant, the Muslim code of law. Each of these offers a way to earn approval. Only Christianity dares to make God's love unconditional. It's this unconditional love of God that comes to us. And I think that is so unique about our profession of faith. That when you think about the grace of God, that it's nothing that we did to earn it. But God comes and he meets us. And he gives us what we do not deserve. And so when I think about the kingdom culture that we want to build and the kingdom culture that we want to experience, like, when you think about God's kingdom and what represents his kingdom, I think it has to be grace. That has to be one of the core values. So that as we gather together, that every Sunday, every Tuesday, every Wednesday, when we gather together, that we can experience and live in the grace of God. But not only that, but we can be people who remind others of that grace. So with that in mind, let's go and read Ephesians 2. I know that this is a familiar passage to many of us. Ephesians 2, starting from verse 1. This is the word of God for us this morning. It says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." And this is the verse that everyone hopefully is familiar with. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so when we look into this passage that talks about this kingdom culture of grace, there's two observations I want to make. And the two observations are this. We want to talk about the life that we were saved from, because Paul makes it very clear that, hey, this is the life that you were saved from. And then we also want to talk about the life that we were saved to, okay? So let's talk about the life that we were saved from. So obviously, Paul is describing a life that is apart from the work of Christ that reconciles us to God. Look at, once again, verses 1 through 3. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins with which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So when you think about this life that you were saved from, first of all, Paul says, it reminds us that we were once dead. We were once dead. In the New Living Translation, verse 1, this is how it translates it. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins. You were once dead. Now, it's very clear that when Paul is talking about how we were once dead, he's not talking about physical death, obviously, because, you know, we're still here, breathing, you're listening to the words that I say, and so forth. But when he says that we were once dead, he's talking about the place that we were before Christ came to us, which is what? Spiritual death. That we were disconnected from God. We were dead in our trespasses and in our sins. Because of our disobedience, because of our rebellion against God, we were literally cut off from God. And because God is the source of life, when you are cut off from the source of life, it means that you're spiritually dead. You're excluded from the life that he offers us, right? Which means it doesn't really matter whether you're born into a Christian family, whether you're born into an atheistic family, whether you're born into a Hindu family, a Buddhist family, a Muslim family. Paul says it doesn't matter what your background is. In fact, he says our background is all the same. That regardless of whether you're born in Texas and Minnesota, Michigan, we were all dead. We were all cut off from God because of our disobedience, because of our sins, because of our rebellion against God. This also means that not only were we dead, but because we were dead, we could not save ourselves. Because if you're dead, you can't pick yourself up and you can't get yourself to a hospital to be saved. Right? I think it was a clip of a podcast that I was listening to. And he was interviewing a former Navy SEALs, and now he does other stuff, but he's a Christian now. And he's telling this person who was interviewing about the Christian faith. And he was talking about this concept of grace. And, you know, because he's been in many different conflicts and so forth, he says, imagine if you were on the road and you saw someone who was lying dead on the street. Like, it would be foolish for you to tell that person, hey, listen, I know that you're dead, but there's a hospital about a mile away. So if you could only pick yourself up and make your way to the hospital, then when you get there, that they're going to shock you back to life. He says, when you think about it, that's absurd because it's impossible for someone who is dead to pick themselves up. And he was talking to the host who was interviewing him that the gospel tells us that because we were dead, that there was no way that we could save ourselves. There's nothing that we can do to be reconciled to God. Paul makes it very clear that because we were dead in our disobedience and rebellion against God, and in the deadness of our hearts, he says that we had no ability to seek or even desire to know God. And that's why when Paul is writing the letter to the Christians in Romans, he says what? That there was none who seeks God. No one who desires to know God. Now, it doesn't mean that there aren't people who are curious. But he is saying that there is no one who has the ability to seek the one true God because we are dead. So Paul says not only were we dead, but he also says that we were enslaved. Look at verses 2 and 3. I'm going to read this for us in the New Living Translation. It says, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He is the Spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way, following the passionate desires and the inclinations of our sinful nature. By our very nature, we were subject to God's anger, just like everyone else. Paul paints for us this life of being dead in the trespasses and sin, what that life looks like. He says, first of all, it means that we were following the course of this world, or we were following the ways of this world. Right? In other words, we're living just like how everyone else is living around us. As students, we're pursuing the things that everyone else is pursuing and seeking after. As working adults in our careers, the way that we're engaging in work, the way that we're thinking about our utilization of our resources and so forth, our mindset, it's like how everyone else thinks. He says we're following the prince of the power of the air, or the devil, right? The spiritual reality that there are demonic influences. And then he says, we lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out our own desire. Now, this picture where he says, you're following this, you're following that, in the English, it doesn't sound too bad, right? It's just like, okay, maybe you're just going along. But in the Greek, actually, it's more forceful, that word, follow. It literally means that you're being controlled by, that you're being mastered by something or someone. Right? You're being controlled by what this world deems to be important. You're being controlled by the demonic influences around you. You're being controlled by your own desires. And this, it really sums up this picture of us living in our flesh. In verse 3, the passions of our flesh. Now, the word flesh there, it's not just flesh as in our physical bodies. But the word flesh there, it really represents the reality of our self-centered human nature. So when it says that we're living out and we're living in the passions of our flesh, literally it's saying you're living self-centered lives. Now, Pastor Tim Keller, he tells of Martin Luther, who was the Protestant reformer, when he talks about the human heart, he has this saying. And we're not sure if this is actually coined by Martin Luther or not, but a lot of people give Martin Luther this credit. It's this term called, and I'm going to butcher it up because this is Latin, incurvatus in se, which means curved in on itself. And so Martin Luther, he talks about how the human heart always curves in on itself. And this is what he writes. He says, and I quote, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works righteous and hypocrisies, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it is so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake, unquote. And that's what Paul is talking about when it says it's about the cravings of our flesh, right? It's the human heart that everything is curved on in itself, which means we're only thinking about ourselves. Now, this doesn't mean that we can't do good things. But even the things that we do, which might be good, which might be helpful, which might be beneficial to others, it's always curving in on itself, which means we're thinking about how does this serve my own interest? Right? How does this benefit me? How does this bring pleasure to me? It's about me. And so that's the picture that Paul paints for us. That we lived a life that was separated from God. And we lived a life that was so self-centered. That even when it came to God and his gracious gifts in our lives, we were thinking about that in the context of, well, how does this meet my needs? How does this benefit me? How does this satisfy me? And so it's this picture of being totally broken, right? And radically depraved, that we are unable to come to God on our own terms. That we are so separated from God. And Paul paints for us this stark picture. And because of our separation and because of our depravity, because of this self-centered nature of our hearts where we're curving everything inwardly, Paul says, ultimately, we are children of wrath. See, when you think about grace, grace isn't that great until you realize how horrendous the wrath of God is. That we are children of wrath, meaning that we are all under God's perfect judgment. That because God is perfect and because God is holy, he deals with sinners through perfect justice and judgment. And so Paul says, this is the life that you were saved from. That you were separated from God. You were living a life that was all about you, right? Me, me, me. When kids are born into this world, like, you don't have to teach them to talk about me, me, me. Like you have to teach them to talk about you, you, you. So that's what Paul says, that this is the life that you were saved from. And not only this is the life that you were saved from, but ultimately Paul says, this is the life that you were saved to. Because the grace of God reminds us not only about the life that we were saved from, but ultimately the life that God has saved us to, right? And so Paul goes on, but God. So whenever you read scripture and when it says, but God, you realize that, okay, this is not only the turning point, but here comes something that's very important. So verse 4 and 5, it says, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So a life that you were saved to, first of all, it's a life that is dependent on God. A life that depends on God. That by grace you were saved. And that's really the big thrust of this paragraph. That we have been saved by grace. And so when you think about the word grace, it's really a word that imagines a gift. But the salvation that God brings to us is a gift. In other words, it's nothing that you did to deserve it. There's nothing that you could have done to earn it. There's nothing that you could have done to save up for it. There's nothing that you could have done to work for it. But it's a gift. It's a gift that reflects, Paul says, the reality of who God is. That he is rich in mercy. That he is rich in love. That when we were dead, he gave us life. So think about this kingdom culture of grace. That no matter what happens, because the reality is that we're going to experience ups and downs. At times we're going to feel hot. At times we're going to feel cold. At times we're going to have success. At times we're going to experience failure. But no matter what happens, it reminds us that God has given us the gift of salvation. That God has given us something that we do not deserve. And think about how this changes our mindset. Think about how this changes our hearts. Not only a life that depends on God, but it's also a life that displays the grace of God. So when you think about the life that you were saved two, not only is that life that is completely dependent on what God has done for you and what God continues to do for you,
but it's also a life that displays the grace of God. Paul goes on, 6 and 7, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So Paul says, not only did God save you, but all that belongs to Christ is now yours. He's saying, this is your inheritance. And he does this, why? To demonstrate his kindness. So that ultimately, his grace might be displayed through us, so that others may be able to see the work of his grace in our lives. And when I think about the church, this should be the place where we can clearly see in one another's lives the work of God's grace, right? And how that grace makes all the difference in the world. So think about what Paul was saying. He's saying, this is who you were, but now you are something that is completely new. So you were dead in trespasses and sin, but now you are alive together with Christ. You were sons of disobedience, but now you're raised with Christ. You were children of wrath, but now you're seated with Christ. You were children of wrath, but now you're recipients of generous mercy. That you're children of wrath, that you are recipients now of great love. That you're children of wrath, but you were recipients of rich grace. That you were children of wrath, but now you're recipients of God's kindness. You're children of wrath, but now you are trophies of God's grace. So when you think about, and when you speak about, and when you sing about, and when you declare God's grace, it's not just, oh God, this is what you did for me, thank you, and then you go on your way. But no, God saved you so that you would be the living examples of what a life that is rooted in God's grace, what that looks like. And this is really the big challenge for us, right? That as we're sitting here in this place, that brother, that sister in Christ next to you, that when they look at you, I'm not going to tell you to look at the person around you, but when they look at you, are they able to see a life that is alive together with Christ, raised up with Christ, seated with Christ, that you are recipients of generous mercy, recipients of great love, recipients of rich grace, recipients of God's kindness, and that you are the trophy of God's grace? In other words, are they able to see the evidence of God's grace that is at work? Because Paul says, the grace of God, it makes all the difference in the world. Or do they still see you as someone who is dead in trespasses and sin? Right? You don't know what God desires for you. You don't know God's will and purpose for you. Sons of disobedience, you're not living your life trying to conform to the word and the standards of God. That you are children of wrath. Children of wrath doesn't necessarily mean that you're not religious. Because I would say that many religious people miss out on this whole concept of grace. Because God says, now I want to gather you so that I can give you this free gift. Grace, mercy, grace, love, forgiveness. But so many religious people think that, okay, God, now I'm going to earn the things that you're trying to give to me for free. If I can only live a life, you fill in the blank, X, Y, Z. And then Paul goes on, verses 8 and 9. By the way, if you don't know Ephesians 8, 2, 8, and 9, I would really encourage you to memorize this verse. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So there's three very important words. He says, by grace you have been saved through faith. And then he says at the end that no one may boast. He He's saying God's salvation, it's a gift. And so when you realize the gift of God that is at work in you to bring about salvation, because salvation doesn't necessarily mean that you just save from sin and death and then you go on your merry way, but it's the salvation of God that plots this path of how you live your life, which means it changes how you see everything in your life. That everything in your life, that it's a gift. That everything that you have is a gift. And here is how radical God's grace is. Because Paul says, even our sufferings that we experience, even our struggles that we experience, he says it's a gift from God. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. This is right after God tells Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul goes on and he declares what? Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. What is Paul saying? He's not saying that somehow I am strong enough to bear these burdens. He's not saying that, you know, somehow I'm religious enough or I'm experienced enough. But he's saying that everything that I experience in my life, it's a gift. And God uses it for my good. Sometimes we miss out. I'm really living under the grace of God because we don't see the things that we have as a gift. And I know that because I know myself. And it's so easy for me to focus on the things that I don't have. And when I focus on the things that I don't have, what does that do? It starts this chain of, well, I begin to complain. I begin to think about, well, God, why didn't you provide this for me? Or why didn't you do that for me? Or why didn't you pull through in this way? To which Paul would say, no, no, you don't understand the grace of God that is at work in you. Because it's a gift. It's a gift that builds you up. It's a gift that helps you to understand that even, I don't know, like you're thinking, why don't I have 10 friends? I only have 2. Even the 2, that's a gift. You don't deserve it to begin with. Right? Because the human heart, once again, Martin Luther, it always wants to curve everything in on itself. So it wants to make it about me. But grace says, no, it's not about you, but it's about God's and his generosity in our lives. So let me ask us, is that how you see your life? That it's a gift? That your families, even though, yes, they might not be the perfect family and there's problems, but it's a gift. Your struggles, that it's a gift, because it's through those struggles that you can experience the power and the grace of God that is able to sustain you. The things that you might lack, you recognize it's a gift because it's an opportunity for you to go deeper into your dependence on who God is. Do you see the grace of God at work in you? Or are you still trying to save yourself? Thinking to yourself that if only I had this, if only this would happen to me. And so Paul says it's not just about a picture of God providing his grace for you, but it's also about this picture of God providing the faith that you need. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And so oftentimes I struggle with this because I feel like, okay, God is doing his part, providing the grace, and then we need to do our part, which means we have to have faith to believe. But Paul makes it very clear, even the faith that we need to receive that grace, that faith is what? It's a gift. Meaning that you don't have what it takes to muster up enough faith to move forward with God. Move forward towards God. Your gift, your faith is a gift. Which means, that's why Jesus says, even if your faith is as small as a mustard seed, you can still move forward with God. You can still believe in God. You can still trust in him. Because even faith that is as small as a mustard seed, there's nothing that you can do to try to muster up that kind of faith. The faith that you have is a gift. So, I mean, think about what Paul is saying. That everything that God is wanting to do and everything that God is inviting you towards, it's 100% God and 0% us. So the grace that God speaks into your life through the death and the resurrection of Christ, while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemies, while we were still dead in our sin and our trespasses, God speaks that grace. It's all God. And then the faith that we need to trust in that grace, God breeds that faith in us. And then Paul says, he does this, why? So that no one may boast. Now the word boasting there is more than just bragging. Right? Like, we won yesterday. Yes. And Manning played really well. Right? And so, I'll talk to you after. And so, you know, like, it's not boasting as in, oh, look at our accomplishments. But the word boasting has a deeper meaning than just bragging there. The word boasting there, it literally means that you are giving yourself the confidence to say that we can do it. And so, once again, Dr. Tim Keller, he uses this imagery for us to understand. So when you think about, like, medieval times, two armies going to battle, and they're going to war with one another. And if you've ever seen in movies, like, especially, like, Braveheart and stuff, right? I mean, that's a really old movie, so I don't know any contemporary movies that y'all might be familiar with. But you know what I mean? Like, two armies are about to go into battle. And so what do? They try to psych themselves up. They're like, rah! They yell and they bang swords on the shield. And so the night before, like, they would boast. These armies would boast about how many people are on our side and, you know, like, what kind of weapons we have. And our king is better than their king because his sword is longer than their sword. Or, you know, his shield is better. And so they would try to boast. And you think about, like, why are they boasting? It's not boasting for the sake of boasting. It's boasting because they're about to go into war. And modern day war is atrocious, but war back then, horrendous. And so they're about to face literally a situation where they're going to die. They're going to be hacked into pieces. And they're trying to muster up courage and strength. And so when they boast, what they're saying is, I place my trust and confidence in that. And so when Paul says that no one may boast, he's not talking about that, how you're not allowed to brag. But he's saying, the things that we have a tendency to place our trust and confidence in, all the things that we look to that reminds us that, hey, I can do this. Right? For some of us, we place our trust and confidence in our ability to do well in school, our students. For those of us who are working, we place that confidence and trust in, I don't know, how much money we're able to make or what kind of jobs that we're able to get, kind of promotions that we're able to get in the workplace. For our families, we place that confidence in how well we're able to raise up our kids. But Paul says, no, you don't boast. You don't declare that you have your place that confidence in those things because it's not about those things. Those things will never save you. The message of the gospel, it turns I can do it to by God has done it. And so when Paul says, don't boast, he's not saying, hey, don't brag. But he's saying, don't place your confidence in the things that everyone else around you will have a tendency to place their confidence in. Don't place your confidence in the things that the enemy will tell you to place your confidence in. Or don't place your confidence in the things that your heart feels like, okay, only if I can have that, only if I can experience that. But Paul reminds us, no, God has done it. God has done it. And then lastly, it's a life that participates in the purposes of God. And so this is how Paul finishes in verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we are God's masterpiece. We are God's masterpiece. Turn to the person next to you. I think we can say this. Remind them, hey, you are God's masterpiece. Right? We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ so that we can do what? All the good things that he has planned for us a long time ago. And this just blows my mind. Even before you knew that you were going to be here, listening to this message, God prepared in advance all the things that he is going to invite you to participate with him. God's grace. It's not just, okay, I don't want to say this lightly because on one hand, the saving grace of God, it makes all the difference in the world. Because God clearly does something where it's impossible for us to do. Right? That's why there's no one who can stumble into God. That's why for some of us, you know, like trying to reach out to our coworker, trying to reach out to your friends and so forth, and no matter how much you talk to them about your faith in God, share your testimony, invite them to church and so forth, they don't respond. And the reason why they don't respond is because they're dead. Right? Because Paul says not only was this our condition before God speaking his grace into our lives, but this is the condition of those who are all around us. Even though on the outwardly expression of, you know, how they live and, you know, like the confidence that they exude and so forth, even though it seems like, hey, she or he, they have their lives all put together, inwardly, spiritually, they're dead. And there's nothing that they can do to try to muster that sense of, oh, maybe I should know God. Because there's no one who is seeking God, no one who is righteous before God. Paul says this is the life that God has saved you from. Not so that you can say, okay, thank you, God, for saving me, and then go on your merry way, but so that you can march towards this purpose, this plan that God has for you. So that your heart is no longer curved inward, but your heart is pointed upward to say, God, it's about you. and your purposes. This life that you have been saved towards. And we'll try to flush this out more throughout the semester. But simply put, when I think about this good work which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. Once again, Jesus would say it's about the great commandment. Loving God, loving your neighbors. And it's about the great commission, going and making disciples of all nations. That this is not just a suggestion. It's not just answers to a Bible study question. But this is actually something that God, in his infinite grace and wisdom, has prepared for you. That you would walk in them, that you would live them out. That's why when I think about this value of understanding unmerited, undeserved grace. It's a really important culture of God's kingdom. Because when we can truly understand the grace of God that is at work in our lives, you know what that does? That cultivates in us this mindset of abundance, right? Because we see so many people operating from this mindset of poverty. And what I mean by that is we have to protect what we have. And so as students, our time is valuable. Why? Because studies are important. And so we have to protect what we have, of how you use that time to carve this path for yourself. For families, we have to protect what we have, whether it's our kids and their future, whether it's our financial security. For single adults, we have to protect what we... And so it's this poverty mindset where if we give to God, if we give to other people, then it's going to rob from us what we are able to do, of how we can use our time, treasure, and talents to build up our own kingdom. But the grace of God negates that. Because the grace of God says, what you don't deserve, God has poured into your life. So that you're not lacking. So that you can pour out into the lives of those around you. So that you can pour out into your relationship with God of loving Him. All your heart, all your mind, all your strength. And so that you can pour out into loving your neighbor as you love yourself. How in the world are you going to love your neighbor as yourself unless you have this mindset where you realize, man, my Father is generous and His resources are abundant. And He gives me what I need so that I can walk in this plan and this purpose that God has for me. This kingdom culture of grace, it cultivates in us this mindset of abundance so that we can freely give, we can freely serve, we can freely love, and ultimately we can freely testify. Because I truly believe a church that is rooted in kingdom culture is a church that's going to grow. Right? Whenever you see a church that fails to grow, it means that it's a church that doesn't understand the values of God's kingdom. And so it's my responsibility every Sunday to sow these gospel seeds into your lives. To help you to know and understand that God deals with us through undeserved grace. And the faith that you need to receive that grace, God speaks that faith into your life. So that you don't boast, you don't trust in your accomplishments. You don't trust in your ability to pave the path. You don't trust in even the relationships that we have with others, but it's about God. so that you walk in this path and engage in his purposes.
The kingdom culture of grace cultivates this mindset of abundance. It breeds this sense of humility and thankfulness. And ultimately, it breeds this sense of purpose that God has for us. So the one thing is this: God's grace saves us from the rebellion of brokenness of our past. And it also saves us towards God's purposes that he has prepared for us. When you think about the grace of God that is at work in your life, not only did God save you from your brokenness, your rebellion, and your sin, but ultimately it's God saving you towards a purpose that he has for you. So how do you apply this? Two ways. Gospel living, how do we live this out? First of all, keep walking with God in his grace for you. Right? Keep walking with God in his grace for you. Remember the grace of God that he has freely given. And remember the grace of God that he will continue to freely give. And that's why in the kingdom of God, there is no condemnation. There is no shame. There is no guilt. Now, this doesn't mean that we don't screw up from time to time. But it means that even when we screw up, that we can come to God through repentance. And God deals with us through what? Grace. So keep walking in his grace for you. Some of you, this means that you have to keep reminding yourself of the gifts of God that he has poured out into your lives. This means for some of you that you have to stop boasting. Stop placing your hope and your confidence in other things. Bring them to God. And not only walking with God and his grace for you, but keep encouraging those around you to remember God's grace for them. Right? Every time we gather together, this should be a reminder where we're encouraging one another, hey, you have been saved. And the faith that you have to believe, that's also the work of God. So let's keep reminding one another of the grace of God that is at work. So that in all things we can say, God, be glorified. In all things we can say, God, we're so thankful. What grace does radically changes our hearts. Let's stand together.